word of confession and prayer. Gracious God, we turn our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to you. And we look to you in your glory, in your love. We honor and praise you, and we love you. We recognize that as we see your holiness, we recognize that in our own hearts, the depth of our sin. We pray that you would forgive us, not only for the wrongs that we've committed and the good that's left undone, but we ask that you would forgive us for turning to a righteousness apart from you, that we seek to make ourselves righteous apart from Christ. May we not rest on our gifts, our skills, our charm, our words, but again, bring us to a place where we find true freedom by trusting in Christ alone. God, we pray this morning. It is hard to focus and worship on you when we know that there's so much suffering and war and destruction in this world. And so, God, we ask that you would give us a faith that is beyond worldly understanding, a peace that this world cannot touch, so that we would be able to focus on you, to hear you, to trust in you. But we also ask for those who are suffering, those who have shattered hearts as well as shattered bones. We ask that you would have mercy on them, bring healing, bring protection, and you would aid us to not merely look on and say we wish you well, but that you would move us, that you would activate our wallets, you would activate our hands and our feet, and that you would move us to care, to reach out, to bring in. God, work in our hearts, for you are a just God. And this morning, we are going to encounter your justice. So help us to love your justice, and that we would be people of justice. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Amos chapter 5, verses 10 through 24. This is the ESV version. Amos chapter 5, verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Every morning, I usually come and I've told you this is what Christians believe. But this morning, I'm going to tell you the one thing that Christians do not need to believe. I'm going to tell you the one thing that Christians do not need you to believe. And this is something that C.S. Lewis actually is very good at explaining. He does a wonderful job of talking about justice and talking about the character of God and how God, the Christian God, is different from all other religions. But going back to what is that one thing that Christians do not need to believe? Christians don't need to believe that all religions are all totally wrong. That's atheists' jobs. You see, if you're an atheist, you have to absolutely and totally say that what most of the world believes about the existence of God and their different religions, that what they believe is totally wrong. But Christians are actually having the freedom, because we believe in a God, that we actually have freedom to look at all the religions and even the strangest religions, and we can say, well, there's this shadow or a sliver of truth that they have in there. Community is good. Don't wrong other people. Life is good, and abundance is good. Family is good. And these basic things we can say. We don't have to say that all religions are great, but unlike atheists, we're able to say, well, there's a sliver here, there's a hint over here that is true. And that's what separates atheists and people who believe in a religion. Atheists, they do have to believe that the main point in every single religion is wrong. It's just this huge mistake. But if you're a Christian, you don't have to keep persuading yourself about everybody is completely wrong. You're actually able to see and take a step back and say, okay, some of these things have something good in them. But what differs from a Christian and other religions is that what Christians think is what makes their faith different from other religions, that Christians, what they know is what separates them from other religions, that difference is right. Christians do believe that our distinctions and our differences in our faith, we've got it right, and others have got it wrong. And in a sense, it's kind of like math that Lewis says. It's like math. It's like when you add up a number and there's a sum. There's only one sum. However, some answers might not be that sum, but some answers might be more wrong than others, and some answers might be closer than others. And he goes on and he says, well, when you separate now atheists and people who and religion, what's the next big division that you separate within religion? And there's one group, and this one group, they believe that good and evil, and that God isn't good or evil. God is this abstract idea that God is in control and God is existing, but God isn't good and evil. Good and evil are just human notions and human categories. And so that what they say is what they argue is that good and evil are just from your perspective. And they argue that, well, if you say cancer is bad because it kills a man, then a successful surgeon is bad because it kills cancer. And they would argue that it's just a matter of perspective. They would think that as you get closer and closer to God, the differences about good and evil are kind of disappearing as you reach God. And that as you get close to the divine point of view, good and evil, good and bad, that distinction disappears. Now, the opposite idea of God is that God is definitely good and definitely righteous. A God who takes sides, a God who loves love and who hates hate. And he wants us to behave in one way and not in the other. The first view that I was talking to you about is pantheism, and that God is beyond good and evil. And that's held by Buddhists, by Hindus, and also by the civilizations during the time of Amos. Now, the other view is held by Jewish people, Muslims, and Christians. But there's another huge difference between pantheism and Christianity. You see, pantheists usually believe that God is one with the universe, but they're not able to separate God and the universe. God is the universe. God is part of the universe. The Christian idea is that God created the universe, that he is not part of it. So if the universe disappears, God still exists. And if things are really bad, the pantheist would say, well, your problem is in your perspective. If you could just change the way you look at things, then you won't feel so bad. If you realize that everything is good, if you get the right perspective, then you won't be in such a sorry state. Confronted with cancer, the pantheist would say, if you could see from the divine point of view, you would realize that this also is God, and this also is how things are, and you should just accept it. But the Christian replies, why would you say such nonsense? Christian would reply and say, that is harmful to the person who's suffering. And it's better that you just don't talk. And Lewis jokes that that's because Christianity is a fighting religion. We like to fight. We like to fight because we have a very clear sense of what's right and wrong. We have a very clear sense that we have a God who created. A God who created the colors, God who created beautiful sounds. He created hot and cold. He created light and darkness. He created space and time. And he created animals and vegetables. He created all these things, and they were good. But also at the same time, Christians believe that there are many, many things that have gone wrong in this world. As a matter of fact, not only have they gone wrong, but God very loudly and very clearly has said, and God insists on putting them right again. This raises a question. Some are exploring the faith, and you're wondering if this is the religion that you want to follow. And they're wondering, well, okay, fine. Let's say God is good, and he is right, and he wants to set things right, and things have gone wrong. But if God is good, why would a good God create a world that has gone wrong? Why would he create a world that's broken and wrong? And that's a good question. You shouldn't run away from that question. But if you want to hear the answer to that question of why does a good God make something that has gone wrong, you have to listen to the answer. You have to listen to the answer. Because a lot of times when you're listening, you're asking this question, you're listening for the answer you want. The answer you want is there is no God. And all the strong arguments and clever statements that are thrown to you, you're not listening. So let me start off with this. The question, how could a good God make a world that's gone wrong? The question is in and of itself is good because it gives a sense of what's right and wrong. How do you know what is wrong? How do you define what's wrong? You have to know that something is wrong because you know that there is a right. If something's crooked and is bent, like an antenna of a car or a wire, if something is bent and it's crooked, it's in reference to the fact that there is a straight wire, a straight antenna. The fact that you can even say these nuances and differences of good and bad is because it exists. There's a longing. When we sense that things have gone wrong, when we have a loved one that is sick, when we lose a job, when there's broken relationships, there's fighting, and we sense that's not right, because in our hearts is a moral compass that points us north about what is right and wrong. So So the very act of trying to prove that God doesn't exist, the very attempt to say, hey, you know what? See, look, God is good. He made a world. It's bad. So therefore, God doesn't exist is a flawed argument, because that actually being able to say what's good and bad and noting those differences says that there's an absolute good and an absolute bad. Who are you to say that there's no good and bad if you're saying these bad things happen in God, therefore God doesn't exist? That moment that you state that there's good or bad, you're putting into this world a judgment, a sense of right and wrong. Atheism is too simple. Atheism is a license to do what is convenient for you, what is beneficial for yourself. And so you create an argument that, well, I should do this because this is what's beneficial for me. But if the universe had no meaning, you wouldn't be able to get to a point where you would say that. If the universe never had any meaning and you made that statement that the universe has no meaning, you have made a first truthful statement that is not relative. Does that make sense? So you cannot say the universe has no meaning, because now you've just applied the first meaning to your argument. Just like if there was no light in the universe, then we couldn't say darkness, because we wouldn't have eyes. We wouldn't be able to sense light. But we do sense light. And because we know light, we know what darkness is. When you look at your home, when you look at your street, your lecture hall, your workplace, the politics, world news, wars and destruction, and your feelings are, that isn't good. That isn't right. That does not make sense. You make a case that God exists. And he stands with justice, with goodness, with rights. Because Christians believe that God is committed to justice. And there's three things that through this text in Amos 5, we're gonna see that Christians believe about God's commitment to justice. And this commitment that God has to justice has power in us. It works and it changes us. It transforms us. And the things that these three realities are is that there's nowhere to hide, that there's hiding in religion, but there's love by an inescapable God. And lastly, as we wrap up, we're going to talk about what value it has for Christians. So the first thing that Christians believe is that with God, there is nowhere to hide. Lloyd J. Ogilvie is a scholar, pastor, preacher, and he said, we are all escape artists when it comes to God. We are all escape artists when it comes to God. We all, to a certain degree, are avoiding God. Some of us never really met him, and we spend our lives trying to escape an encounter with God. We refuse, we cover our ears, we cover our eyes, we deny, we ask these questions to build up a front and a defense against Christianity, against encountering God, because we don't want to encounter him. We don't want to know what's going to happen if there is a God. For the person who's just living for themselves, making their own lives, their own desires, the most central thing in their life, trusting in their judgment and not looking to others, they don't want to see God, or you don't want to see God. Others have met God and yet want to avoid a complete surrender of our wills to him. So other people have encountered God and they're familiar with who God is and what God is asking. However, it's not that they think that God is not true or even God is not good. They recognize that Christianity is hard. That he is if he is God, then we owe to him our complete surrender, including our wills. And still others, they've resisted what it really means to know God. That they've known, but they don't want to know too much. They don't want to see the cost of it. Because they know that the cost is too much. It's asking too much sacrifice. sacrifice of time, sacrifice of dignity and status, sacrifice of resources, sacrifice of relationships. And they did a cost-benefit analysis and they feel it's not worth it. And Amos confronts us head on with our love and our escape complex when it comes to our relationship with God. We feel both the longing to know God and the fear of what his love will demand. We long to know God and we long desperately for God to know us. But then we are held back because we want this costless knowing that we would know us. Nothing is demanded of us. But we need to recognize the first thing is that there is no place to hide. We cannot hide from God. There's no escaping an inescapable God. There's nowhere you can go where he cannot see you. There's nothing in your heart that he cannot see. In Psalm 139, the psalmist makes this astounding discovery that the Lord of all creation knew him personally. He also discovered that God pursued him. In Psalm 139, the first few verses says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up." That means not just when I'm sitting and rising, but everything in between, walking. "You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." The psalmist knows, psalmist recognizes, you cannot hide your thoughts from God. And in Amos 5:10 through 13, it says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. You have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." It's very straightforward. This isn't very complicated language. God sees the heart of those who hate truth tellers. He's stating, he goes, "I am bearing witness against you." God sees the poor and the oppressed and the extorted, that the weak people who don't have a voice to advocate for themselves, to go to authorities, to go to leaders, to ask for help, they don't need to, because God sees everything. And God makes sure the comfortable and the corrupt will feel vulnerable and frustrated. That all the comforts and securities of a stone-made house, after making the effort of building it together, you will not live in it. Of planting this wonderful vineyard and enjoying the wine, you will not get to enjoy it. Because God recognized that. And he says this, "Therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." That God not only sees the individual actions, he sees the culture of corruption that is going on, so that it's not worth, the people have gotten to a point where they realize it is not worth telling the truth and being honest. That anyone in their right minds would see it's not worth it, and they keep to themselves because it's an evil time. The corrupt are powerful. And you cannot hide from God's judgment. In verses 16 through 17, they talk about how there will be wailing in the streets. And there's this literary tool that is used to teach about how to say something that's everywhere or everything. And this tool called merism. And merism is when you use two polar opposites to describe a complete spectrum of things. So if I said to you, this man was dressed well from head to toe. It's not meaning that he had a nice hat and a nice shoes, but he had a whole nice outfit. If I searched high and low for keys, I didn't look on my roof and in my basement and I gave up. I looked everything in between. He says here in Amos 16, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas and alas. That means in the public areas and in the small street corners, God is everywhere and he's going to be bringing judgment. That there will be mourning and wailing everywhere in the city. They shall call the farmers, the people who are not really sophisticated, skilled people, and the people who are skilled in lamentation. They're going to all come together and they're going to be wailing together. That in every profession, in every industry, in every market of industry, there's going to be grief and wailing. And in the vineyards, they shall be wailing. And this, the vineyards, is the rural areas. We've been talking about the cities, the squares and the streets. And the streets and the vineyards is another merism. That both in the cities and in the rural places and everywhere in between, there will be grief and mourning and wailing for what is lost. God is everywhere, and the judgments will be everywhere. There is no place to hide. And that language, for I will pass through your midst. If you're familiar with Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, when God tells Moses what he's going to do for the plague of the firstborn, for I will pass through your midst, is not a light statement. It's terrifying. It's a statement of judgment and death, certain death. You never want to say you never want God to say, I will pass through your midst. You want God to stay there, you want God to live in your midst, but passing through is Passover. It's about that judgment on the death of the firstborn. God is very plainly telling you how things have been, how things are, how things will be. There's no place that you can hide. There's nowhere to hide. Yet, some people who are very sophisticated have decided that of all the places to hide, they will hide sometimes in plain sight from God. And how do you hide in plain sight from God? Is that you hide in religion. And the most seemingly effective way to hide from God is through religion. When Amos came to Bethel, he called it for what it was. It was this evasion of righteousness. And God wasn't impressed by these very religious songs and these offerings and these sacrifices because they forgot their responsibilities to their neighbors. They forgot their responsibilities for the other men and women in their land. These people who are dirty and bruised and poor and crushed because of their corruption. And God is just repulsed by their burnt offerings and their sacrifices and their music because of the hypocrisy. It's so easy to think and to use religion to hide from God. To say, look at all these things I've done for you, God. Look at what all these things I've that you've blessed me with and I've blessed other people with. Look at my singing for you, God. I will tell everyone how great you are. Look at my sacrifices to you, God. And it's interesting. Jesus talks about this. Jesus talks about using what you've done, using your own righteousness, using your own good to go to God and say, like, you owe me something. And Jesus uses a very strong parable. He says, in the end, on judgment day, people will come and they say, Lord, did we not cast out demons, heal the people, raise the dead? Supernatural ministries that are associated to Jesus alone. These supernatural ministries that create massive amounts of conversion because people see these miracles and they believe. And it's like, Jesus, look at all these people that I've helped to bring them to you. Do you know what Jesus says? Does Jesus say, you know what? Thank you so much. You know, I've been waiting to meet you, and I've been waiting to reward you in heaven for what you've done. You would think that that's what he says because of how productive this servant is. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Go away from me. And the closer you are to God, and the closer you are to Jesus, the more scarier that statement is. Because if you're a disciple and you're close with God and you're seeing Jesus do these miracles and you're seeing people in the thousands coming to faith and you're seeing these inexplicable miracles, a supernatural power, you would think that God is with you. It's such an obvious sign. And Jesus says, I never knew you. And it reveals something that's very telling about the human heart. Is that we are so good at hiding and escaping that sometimes we will turn even to religion and acting religious to hide from God. But God corrects, Amos corrects their bad theology. He says, I know you're looking for the day of the Lord, but you don't understand the day of the Lord completely. You don't want the day of the Lord. When was the last time you felt injustice? Forgot. When was the last time you experienced injustice and you said, you know, God, there's some really bad people out there. This person really hurt me. God, I wish that you would judge them. Let's say you go to the extreme of saying, God, I wish they would die. Most of you probably don't think that way, but let's say you went to that extreme and said, you know, I wish they would be dead. They're just such terrible people. They've hurt me. They've hurt so many people. They've hurt others. God, I wish that you would strike him and judge them. Why, God, why aren't you judging such horrible people? We who believe in the gospel, we who believe that we are saved by grace, we would say to ourselves, if God decided to be just and bring punishment and judgment right now, at this moment, then I would die with them too. Because I am not righteous enough to live either. We're all living by grace. We're all living by grace. And Amos is correcting them. He says, it's like a man who escapes a lion and runs into a bear. It's a person who escapes and gets back home and leans his hand against the wall because he was running. And he says, probably feeling very satisfied and content, I escaped that problem. And at that moment, a snake bites him. The venom gets into his blood. That futility. And the day of the Lord is darkness and gloom. He's getting their theology straight. He says, if you want to offer me something that is pleasing, let justice roll down like waters. And righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It's not a trickle. It's not a mist that you spray. It's a rushing river. That the offerings that are acceptable to God is justice, a life of justice and righteousness, speaking truth, correcting evil, taking care of the people who are working and not exploiting the vulnerable. About having grace and forgiveness and not purely just wrath and destruction for your enemies. That justice roll down the waters, like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We talked about how we cannot hide from God. There's nowhere to hide. Talked a little now about how you can't really hide in religion. So you can't hide from God, you can't hide in religion. And some people, maybe today, this morning, you're listening to this and you're saying, I give up. I can't face him. I can't hide from him. We think that we are finished with God. We think that it's over. We think that there's only judgment left for us. But there's good news. that that's just the beginning. You see, when we think that we are finished with God, he has only begun with us. He wants to mold our character. He wants to reshape our personalities. He wants to reorder our priorities. And most of all, he wants us to experience transformation. Martin Luther King Jr. talks about how real justice and real change for a Christian, someone who has truly believed in the gospel, the mark of that change is that they become a transformed nonconformist. Very big word, a transformed nonconformist. That means that they have been changed in the sense that they don't view themselves the same anymore, they don't view God the same anymore, they don't view others the same anymore. But that transformed nonconformism isn't just being a punk and doing things wrong for the sake of being wrong, but you refuse to follow in systems and cultures that are broken and harmful and toxic, and you refuse to conform. And when you realize that when you can't run and hide, you can't escape, that all you can do is face God, actually that's where it begins. So you finally recognize that you're loved by an inescapable God. Some of us might think that an inescapable God is not good news because of the judgment that's available. But an inescapable God is also a God who is unrelenting to pursue you. He wants to not just pursue you to bring judgment. He wants to pursue you to bring you to change, to understanding, to seeing outside of yourself. What does it mean to be loved by an inescapable God? The fact that God meets us at the pass of every wrong path, and he meets us at that wrong corner. When we lift up an idea or a purpose or a hope, and we make it our ultimate thing, and we serve that one thing, he meets us there. Every misguided loyalty, every expression of self-serving righteousness that we think we're being good, but we're seeking our goodness apart from God. Every single wrong turn, God meets us there. He meets us there. What if he did not care enough to pursue us? What if he, when we ran, we were not caught, as T.S. Eliot wrote? In Amos 5, verse 14, it says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." We know something else. We know that this statement of seeking good and not evil, that we may live, to hate evil and love good, was done perfectly for our sake. That God pursued us in the person of Jesus Christ. And what we realize is that between the lion and meeting the bear, in between that, there's this massive gap. And that gap is made because Christ has met us in the middle. And he meets us in the middle, protects us from destruction, life's greatest disappointments, despair that you don't think you can get out of. And it's interesting. The one that has subdued the lion, disarmed the bear, is the Lamb of God. But the Lamb of God, we realize, he presents himself vulnerable, present, protective, in authority. It's a sign of love. You see, God's active stance as a Lamb of God, it's a stance against all forms of oppression. And because Jesus came and he took this active stance against oppression is why the church exists. Because he took a stand, he became the one who was thoroughly sorry, that he was thoroughly repentant for our sins. He had no sin, but he took our place. He stood in our place and he took the punishment and the repentance that we needed, he took all of it because we couldn't do it perfectly. And that stance he did on the cross and through the resurrection shows that it's completely taken care of. His stance actively delivered salvation to the church. It created the church, but not just that God's active stance is why the church exists, that also it's not just the creation, but the meaning of our existence. Our church exists to stand for what God stands for. We worship a God who is actively opposed to oppression, actively opposed to the exploitation of the weak, of the poor. So what value does this have for Christians? We have 2 minutes, so I'm going to just go very quickly. First is that, like Israel of old, our human condition prior to conversion is death. That we start actually with some bad news before we get to the good news. That we start with that, like Israel of old, what our condition was before we are converted is death. We deserve death just like everyone else. But we remember also that Christ, the very life of God, came that we might have life. That we are resurrected, regenerated, new people, new creations of a new creation. And because of that, the authentic test of our regeneration, the mark of really being transformed and loved and changed by God, the sign that you believe in the gospel of grace is that we seek good and not evil. We hate evil and we love good and establish justice. And our righteousness is in Christ by faith. And it frees us. It frees us to seek righteousness in our relationships, in our society, to speak truth, to extend charity. And the practice of righteousness is a sure sign that we've been born again. It's not about how righteous you are. It's about growing in righteousness. It's about the trajectory that you're going, that you're growing in righteousness. You're growing in loving good, loving love more, and hating hate more. About hating what is bad. And love is a litmus test. I hope that these realities that you can't hide in religion, but also that you're being pursued and you're being loved by an inescapable God, would cause you to pause, to think, and to realize that God has initiated this already for you. And may it work in your heart to change, to live not for ourselves, but to love what God loves. We're measured by love. Love is a litmus test. I hope that you would draw from God's grace to be able to love in new ways. Let's pray. Gracious God, this is a hard word from Amos 5. God, we recognize that if we were to be judged on our own standing and our own works, that we would deserve death. That nothing, no good that we have done, no achievement, no accomplishment can spare us, that is great enough to spare us from death. But you have given us life, Lord Jesus. You have redeemed us. You have made us resurrected people. So God, I pray for everyone here that they would return, revisit, and renew their understanding of the resurrection. And may we be resurrected people. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.